Jesus loved through the politics. Don't worry, I'm not going to get into current politics, but I want you to understand that as Jesus went through what he went through, there was a lot of politics that were at play. As we inch closer through the book of John to Jesus' crucifixion, we know how much Jesus endured on the cross. And although the physical suffering was great, I want to make sure that we don't miss the mental anguish that goes on with all the politics and all the political gamesmanship that's taking place around him at that time as well. See, the Jews were trying to have Jesus killed without breaking any of their own laws so that they didn't make themselves unclean. And in essence, they're looking for loopholes to have Jesus executed, but to do it in a way that they could say, we didn't do anything wrong. There's a serious political game taking place here. And the Jews know they're not permitted to kill Jesus, so they're trying to convince the Romans to do their dirty work for them so that they can wash their hands of Jesus. But Pilate, he's not so quickly to go along with their little plan and appease them. See, before Jesus came to Pilate in today's message, he was taken to Annas, the former high priest, and then Caiaphas, the current high priest. And now they're dragging Jesus to Pilate, the Roman ruler of their land, and Pilate, he doesn't really care about Jewish law. That's not really his problem. But he does care about continuing to keep peace in the land. And if Pilate fails to keep peace in the land, he will be replaced in his position, probably demoted. And he likes his position because it gives him a lot of money and a lot of power. So he doesn't want to give up on that. But taking Jesus to Pilate, it's an escalation of the situation, but also a fulfillment of prophecy, which John points out in the last verse that I'll preach on today. So none of this comes as a surprise to Jesus. He knew it was coming. He knew that he would have to deal with the politics and let the Jews and the Romans run their course in order to fulfill the Father's will. But still doesn't make it easy. See, Jesus has been questioned by the Jews, and now he is taken directly before Pilate, the Roman governor. As we read through this passage, consider how you might react to dealing with the mental side of these ridiculous accusations and blatant hatred. And in a day and age when we live in wild political swings ourselves, I think Jesus' actions can help us keep our eyes on what's truly important as we go through political gamesmanship as well. Let's read John 18, 28 to 32. John 18, 28 to 32. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to him, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews told him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death," that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. All right, so you can kind of see what's going on here. They're trying to strong-arm Pilate into taking Jesus and charging him guilty. But Jesus, we see here, he endured the hypocrisy of others, right? He endured the hypocrisy. They brought Jesus to what was called the Praetorium. And John doesn't include the details of what happened when Jesus went before Caiaphas, the high priest. We talked last week about when he went before Annas, the former high priest. But it doesn't actually give any details on what happened before Caiaphas himself. So from there, Jesus is led in chains to the Praetorium. And this point is more of a little bit more of a history lesson, but one that will help you better understand the situation, I think, a little bit better. The Praetorium was away from the Temple Mount. It was across the city near the edge of what is called the Upper City. All right, so it wasn't like in the heart of the religious center. This was where the Roman governor would live, right? And so there's a tower overlooking the city wall as well as the Praetorium, so the Romans could keep an eye on things and see what was going on. And the Praetorium was connected to Herod's palace. And if you drive down Front Street in Harrisburg, of course, we see the governor's residence. And we know that there's a mix of personal stuff as well as some national or non-national statewide business that goes on there. And so we still have such a thing today. You know, we just, for us, we call it the governor's mansion. They had a much cooler name. They called it the Praetorium, right? So the Praetorium becomes central to all that's about to happen. Jesus will leave and he's going to come back here a couple times, and eventually this is where they're going to place the crown of thorns on his head, and they're going to start down what we call the Via Dolorosa, which is translated the way of suffering, which is the walk that he takes until he gets to where he's actually hung on the cross. So understand, we're going to see this setting, the Praetorium, a few more times in the next couple weeks. So for a Roman living in a Jewish city and ruling over it, his house was well fortified. It is a limestone house. It's just solid rock walls. And there are many sites in Bible history where they're like, we think this is where it happened, or it happened somewhere around here. But the Praetorium is a little bit different, because being a big Roman building, it continues to stand to this day. Matter of fact, if you get down into the basement of this Praetorium, there's still cells there where prisoners were held. And so it's pretty clear that this was definitely where the Roman governor lived. So it's one that if you go to Jerusalem today, you can still go to that building and say, yeah, Jesus stood somewhere on this floor. And again, that was thousands of years ago, but this was a prominent building. So in Matthew, the Praetorium is referred to as a hall, which is called the Hall of Judgment. In other documents, this refers to a courtyard inside the Praetorium where people were often tried and sometimes beaten for their evils. What we need to understand here is that the Jews are going out of their way to bring Jesus directly to Pilate's governing residence. Right? That's what I want you to understand. Right? They are going out of their way to bring Jesus all the way right to the governor's house. The Romans didn't care one bit about Jesus' teaching. This is not their problem. It's the Jews that were determined to find a way to have Jesus executed. They knew they couldn't do it, so they had to conspire in order to find a way to convince Pilate that he needed to do this for them. They're playing a political game, and now that game has been moved to the Romans. So, Romans, it is your move. The Jews did not wish to defile themselves, and this gives a little bit of their motivation here. We also can't forget that the Passover, man, is just around the corner. It's coming up in a couple days for them. And it's the celebration of God delivering Israel from their slavery in Egypt. Man, they continue to celebrate this hallowed event. In order to celebrate with everyone else, they had to make sure they had to go and cleanse themselves, but then also make sure that they stayed cleansed. And that's why this created a unique problem. If they entered the house of a Roman, they were then considered unclean. And they're too close to the Passover to get cleansed again and give themselves the time of staying cleansed. So they can't actually go into the Praetorium. And here's what's so ironic. They wanted to celebrate the Passover. On the final judgment of God on Egypt, right? The Israelites had to slay a lamb and spread its blood on their doorposts when their firstborn son would die. These Jews bring Jesus to Pilate, were delivering the Lamb of God to the slaughter on this very night. They were serving God's purpose, but there was a price to pay for our sins, and it wasn't cheap. And no surprise, politics were one of the main tools used to make it happen. How ironic is it they were desiring to celebrate this ancient Passover and not realizing that they were fulfilling the real Passover, that the ancient Passover foreshadowed. In Egypt, they were experiencing freedom from slavery. But it was all an active picture of Jesus coming to free us from the slavery of sin. Unfortunately, they were so focused on the past event that they didn't realize they were fulfilling the real Passover. They sought so hard to be clean, to celebrate the Passover, they didn't even realize that their hands were completely stained with blood. This is what happens when religion is observed and God's love is left out of the equation. Don't be that person that's so religious that you miss what God is doing because you're so busy checking off boxes and legalizing everything. We can't miss the ingredient of love. So they didn't want to defile themselves. So rather than defiling themselves, they're walking to a Roman house, and they're willing to kill the Son of God. I mean, that's that. But they don't want to defile themselves in the process. They were so determined to be religious that they completely miss the presence of God standing right in front of them. How tragic. On the outside, they looked clean. But on the inside, they were absolutely filthy. The Jews, they wanted to eat the Passover. The Passover, it's important to them, which is good. The whole point of the Passover is to remember what God had done for their people. So that is good. They should want to celebrate the Passover. They should want to take this special meal with their family. It's still a big deal to a lot of Jewish people today. And good, good, good. Everything they eat has a meaning. Everything they do reflects an important reminder about the time of this miraculous deliverance. And if a Jewish person missed the opportunity, they, of course, would have to wait an entire another year to celebrate this Passover again. So, in essence, it's kind of almost like Christmas is for us, for them. Like, it's a big deal. The Passover meal is has a plate of unleavened bread, bitter herbs, shank bone of a lamb, mixed fruit, parsley, and a hard-boiled egg. And then the drink, they have, depending on the age, wine or juice. And they have four cups of this wine or juice throughout the what they call the Seder, which is what they call the meal. And it represents freedom and being part of a royal family. But the process of it looked kind of like this. They start by dipping a vegetable into salty water and then eating it to remind them of the bitter tears that they cried in slavery. And sometimes this is done with a carrot or a cucumber, but it's often a green vegetable. And as you can imagine, some of this changes over time, but how they actually do it all, the basic map I'm giving you is pretty solid. Then they take three pieces of matzah, like cracker bread. Sometimes we use actual matzah for our communion, sometimes we don't. But then they take and they put it in this one, I call it a purse, but it's just like three sections, and it's kind of fascinating because they put it in these three sections, and if you ask most Jewish people, they can't really tell you why they do this, but the middle matzah, they take and they break it, and then they leave it in there, and then they go and they take the two whole ones out, and they leave the third and the broken one that's in the middle, and they take it and hide it, and often make it into a game for the kids. They go find it later, but that's laid aside for now. And if that doesn't scream Jesus, I don't know what does. His body was broken. Just like matzah bread, it was broken, it was pierced, and it was bruised. And then he's hidden in the ground for 3 days and brought back out. If that doesn't scream Jesus' life, I don't know what does. See, Jesus is the embodiment of the signs of the Passover Seder. These aren't eaten yet. We're going to come back to these. And after retelling the story of the Passover, where questions are encouraged, especially among kids, that they would ask as many questions as they can. Then they go and eat the unleavened bread or the bread of affliction. And next is the bitter vegetable, either romaine lettuce or horseradish, to again remember the bitterness of the slavery that they endured in Egypt. Then they eat what is often formed into kind of like a sandwich with a bit of matzah and some lamb shank and the bitter leaves. And these are generally eaten together. But after this, the hard-boiled egg is eaten as a reminder of the unity Israel experienced after being boiled, right? After they've been going through the heat and the hard times and the hardship. Then, of course, we know the eggs transform in that condition. We call them hard-boiled eggs. And so that's kind of what that signifies. It signifies the hardening from their hardships, but also the unity that they come out of it with. And now they pull the hidden and the broken matzah out of its hiding place, and then they partake of it. And again, this is a quick and very simplified teaching on the Seder, but this is what they refused. This is why they refused to enter the Roman house, because they wanted to be part of this. It was that important to them that even though they're trying to have this guy killed, they don't want to make themselves unclean so they can continue to celebrate this important Jewish ceremony. See, they gladly throw Jesus into the Roman house, but wanting to have people believe that they are pure, they remain outside of the praetorium. Jesus loved through the politics. He endured the hypocrisy. He also endured the empty accusations. Pilate questions the Jews. All right, now we've moved into the Roman question now. And Pilate knows they're here to make an accusation. He knows that they're not going to come into his house because he knows about the Passover. So he goes out to them, right? He's a Gentile. He goes out to them. And again, the irony of Jesus going into the house of a Gentile will not be much longer until the words would ring true that the prophet Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 42, 6 and 7. He said, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness, and you will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. during my Christmas sermon. We also shared a few months ago that the prophet Simeon, when he found baby Jesus in the temple, these are the words he spoke in Luke 2:30-32. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. Simeon was quoting the prophets, and he held up Jesus in his arms just a week after Jesus was born and shared these exact same words. He was a light to the Gentiles. If Jesus was going to be a light, as Isaiah stated, Jesus would need to stand before the Roman governor. And if Jesus was going to set prisoners free and open the eyes that were blind, not just physically, but spiritually blind, he would need to be led like a lamb and remain there quiet before the ones who were about to slaughter him. Of course, that's all just understood information for John. His question to the Jews was, what accusation do you bring against this man? Jesus was the last thing, again, on Pilate's radar. He had a nation. All right? He's overseeing a whole nation. Pilate doesn't care about Jesus. His mind is on national issues. He's thinking more about taxes and the order and order in the nation and pleasing Caesar and maybe getting a promotion someday and getting better pay with that and better benefits, expanding Rome itself, protecting their borders, making himself look good to more powerful Roman officials to help with his chance of a promotion someday. The hierarchy of Roman government was such that they would often give or bribe large financial gifts to those above them in hopes that when they got promoted, then, well, if my gift's good enough, there's a good chance I'll be the one that's promoted next. And so that's generally how they often got their promotions. So for those looking into government, to the Caesar, they passed money up the pyramid and basically what became a giant Ponzi scheme, because everybody just kept passing money up the pyramid. The last thing Pilate was worried about was a Jewish teacher that taught different than the other Jewish teachers. They were all in the same pot from Pilate's perspective. He really doesn't care. But in order to keep the peace, he asked them, what is your accusation? Jesus, the Jews accused Jesus of evil. Listen to the depth of their accusation and the reasoning behind it. If you were here last week, maybe you remember the trial that I likened it to from a movie. But they said, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Does that sound like an accusation? Or does that sound like, we don't like him, so we just want him dead to you? Because it sounds a whole lot more like, we just want him dead. The equivalent of this is telling someone that they're guilty. And when you ask, how do you know they're guilty? They say, because I just said he's guilty. Right? That may be what you said, but that doesn't mean that it's true. In a court of law, you have to actually prove the accusation of guilt. So granted, there are societies where if a high-ranking official says you're guilty, then they don't need to prove anything. They're called dictators. However, Rome had representatives in government, at least mostly tried to give people somewhat of a fair trial. Their claim, though, doesn't add up, and the only reason they could call Jesus an evildoer was because people say whatever they want. But they still can't prove anything, which is why they don't even try to make an accusation. The Jews were hoping that they could just drop Jesus off at Pilate's doorstep and coerce him into executing Jesus, and they could just walk away and clean their hands. It would be even be one thing if they said Jesus was a bad man, but they specifically said he is an evildoer. They even doubled down by saying if Jesus didn't go around doing evil, they wouldn't have brought him to Pilate. So clearly he's an evil man. And I never noticed this before, but I think what they're trying to do is I think they're trying to make it actually look like we're doing you a favor, Pilate, by bringing you this evildoer. We are making a citizen's arrest, all right? We are making a citizen's arrest so that you don't have to go out and capture this guy. And we were here to serve you. They're kind of puffing their chests out, hoping they get a Citizen of the Year award for their good deed. The only problem is that Pilate asked for some form of proof and justice. And we asked them the accusation. They never gave Pilate a charge. All they said was, here's the guilty verdict. That's not an accusation. That's not a charge. That's That's just what you want the outcome to be. Perhaps they were hoping Pilate would just judge Jesus as guilty because they said Jesus was guilty. They accused Pilate that if Jesus wasn't guilty, they wouldn't have brought him to Pilate in the first place. There have been a lot of hypocritical people in the world. This statement may just be one of the most hypocritical statements of all time in the history of the world. People are trying to kill Jesus, the sinless Son of God, by saying that He's doing evil and pretending that they are doing what's righteous while their hearts are guilty of murder. And if this isn't the most hypocritical event in the history of mankind, it is at least on the Mount Rushmore of hypocrisy. If I was as righteous as Jesus and they made these accusations that stupid against me, it would be difficult to just stand there and be silent and let them do what they're doing. Knowing, though, it's all part of the Father's plan. Loved us enough to endure the empty accusations. Again, Jesus' love for us is great. Jesus loved through the politics by enduring the hypocrisy of others. He endured their empty accusations as well as their politics. See, Pilate doesn't want to judge Jesus. We don't know if Pilate just doesn't care, if he knows that they're what they're up to, or is strategically trying to stay out of it. Whatever motivation he has in his heart, he's wise enough to try to stay out of this one. He sees the empty pleas they're making. Pilate is more worried about Roman affairs, again, than Jewish law. And if it broke a Roman law, then that's different, right? And then, you know, okay, well, bring him in. Let's talk about this. But they're clearly just trying to push Jesus and the problem that they have onto Caesar. But for now, just an empty accusation. Pilate doesn't care what they want and to try and judge Jesus. He just wants them to use their law system so he doesn't have to get involved, right? Judge them by your law. But the Roman government would overtake these other countries as long as they maintained order, allowed some semblance of their culture to stay intact to help avoid rebellion. So, you know, they were okay with the Jews having their set of laws as long as it fit within the Roman law. And if people were happy and could go about their lives, they generally wouldn't resist too much as long as the Jews didn't. The Jewish law, again, didn't get in the way of Roman law. The Romans would let them continue doing their thing and judge people as they wanted. But Pilate isn't protecting Jesus, and he's not acting in righteousness. He's just not interested in trying Jesus. Pilate doesn't see the point. There literally doesn't appear to be any advantage for Pilate getting involved in this. He doesn't appear, you know, politicians are always looking for what's in it for them, what's in it for their best interest. And looking over the situation, he's not seeing anything that's going to help him. Using his time to rule over a Jewish law doesn't really help him in any way. And with the number of followers Jesus has, they're not rich and affluent for the most part, but there's a lot of them. So if anything, he's going to put himself right into a hornet's nest here, and he doesn't want that. So being a politician, Pilate likely knows that they're trying to use him to get what they want. And politicians, of course, are accustomed to being politicked. And people want something. They come to you and they keep coming back to you. Sometimes they threaten you. Sometimes they just try to bribe you or persuade you in different ways or threaten that they're going to pull their support. But when hearts are selfish, they often don't care what they destroy in their quest to get what they desire. And that's where we're at here. Politics have a way of bringing out the worst in people when people are self-centered. Life would be so much better if, in general, we could apply biblical teaching from Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, let nothing be done from selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Society in general would be so much better if we lived by this wisdom. Unfortunately, the world of politics is not one to be quick to lend itself to selfless service. There are good civic servants and there are selfish ones, just like there are good citizens and there are selfish citizens. And Pilate knows that he is being used, so he tries to throw it back to the Jews. But the Jews don't want to break the law. When Pilate suggests that they take Jesus and judge him by their own law, their answer is very revealing. Listen to what you actually hear them saying when they say this. It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that they just want Jesus dead. Like, that's the only reason they're here, And they know that they're not allowed to do it. They don't care about a fair trial. They don't bother to read Jesus the Miranda rights. They have already given Jesus the death penalty. They're just looking for someone that has the authority to carry it out for them. So let's just review quickly again what's happening here, big picture. They conspired against Jesus. They arrested him. They charged him as guilty with the death penalty. And then they look for a judge to execute the judgment. The Jews are trying to find a legal way to kill Jesus without breaking the law themselves. Unfortunately, man-written law always has loopholes. God's laws may seem to have loopholes as well, but it's encased in the philosophy that Jesus taught. Love God and love people. All the law and the prophets hang on those two commands. So Jesus taught that all the law and the prophets come down to those two concepts. If our actions are not in love, which trying to execute someone that did nothing wrong, that is not an act of love. Then they're not following God's commands the way they were intended to be followed. See, people today still try to use God's laws to manipulate people into doing things for selfish reasons. I hear some preachers stress that if you want to have blessings, you need to send money to me. That is not an act of selflessness. That is selfishness. I hear people from the other side say things like, if you loved God, then you would do this, or you would follow, or here you go, or you would forward this email if you truly loved God, right? I got to tell you, if that's the standard, I have quit loving God a long time ago, because I will not send those. But I see people manipulate Christians, not so Christians will grow spiritually, but so the person will get what they want, right? So we get politic too. And it can be a fine line between being generous and just being used. The moment I hear the phrase, though, well, I thought you were a Christian, I become skeptical very quick, because it's usually a form of manipulation. If someone is going to try and get you to question your salvation or commitment because you didn't do what they wanted, it's probably not your spiritual growth that they have on their mind. It's important that we be discerning and wise. There are too many Christians that are insecure in their faith to the moment they hear those words and they cave. And God's love is much less fickle than man's. See, the Jews were trying very hard to manipulate and politic Pilate into doing their bidding. And initially, he tries to shoo them away. But they're more determined than Pilate realizes at this point, so they're going to be back. This would look very different if the Jews were as committed to loving God as they were to killing Jesus. They were more committed to loving themselves than loving God, and that's why they're trying to kill someone without breaking the law. Ultimately, they don't care about the law. They just care about executing a righteous man. That does fulfill prophecy, though. This wasn't a surprise to Jesus. He knew that the Jews would ultimately persuade Pilate because Jesus had to die at the hands of the Romans, because they were the ones that put people on the cross, and that's what the prophecy foretold. And Jesus had to die at the hands of Romans because of this. Fully knowing what awaited him, he aligned his suffering with the Father's plan. See, if we go all the way back to John 3, where we started, I don't know, a year or so ago, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and Jesus told him that just like Moses, back in the wilderness, when everyone was bitten by snakes when they were coming out of Egypt, all they had to do to be saved was to look at a bronze pole that Moses made and put up in the air. And that pole had to be lifted up so that everybody could see it. And whoever looked upon that statue would be saved from the snake bites. But Jesus related that too. He said, in the same way that statue was lifted up, I too must be lifted up. Of course, he's talking about being positioned on the cross and being raised up. And the only way we find salvation is if we look to Jesus. Just like the only way those that were bitten by snakes back in the day had to look at the serpent, we have to look up at Jesus. It's the only way we'll find salvation. There are other verses that scholars think John may have been pointing back to, but this is the one that makes the most sense to me because it's near the beginning of John's letter. And I think he's referring back to his own letter. And it's also, it fits John's phrase, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled. Man, it was Jesus that said these words, right? And it fits the theme of Jesus' death and being raised up on a cross. And on top of that, John remembered this event because, well, we know he did because he wrote about it earlier. So the way Jesus used the ancient event also communicates in a very symbolic way, which John says. And here's what we need to learn from all of this. There is chaos around Jesus. There's positioning and politicking all around him. Somehow, Jesus has this laser-like focus to fulfill the Lord's will. How quick are you to commit to the Father's will? Are you so committed that you can walk right through the storm with your eyes on God, trusting that if He's leading you, you will accomplish His will and do what is right? Are you comfortable with accepting whatever that may be along the way? I will warn you, following God and fulfilling His will is not always fair. It is not always just, but it always has a purpose. And if we walk through life trials and keep God in our sights, you'll grow. You will draw near to Him like never before. You will experience His love and you will experience His grace in new ways. Those times are so often unwanted. But when we look back and realize that, man, as ugly as that part of my life was, I knew God better. And it makes it all worth it. You see life differently from that point forward. Jesus kept His eyes on God's plan, fully knowing it was going to cost Him everything from His dignity to His actual life. And if Jesus had one inclination that His life belonged to Him, He wouldn't have fulfilled this calling. And that's what we learn from Jesus through all of this. Jesus was selfless. Jesus' love drove Him to sacrifice for us. Jesus didn't argue the process. Rather, He allowed them to play their political games, and He stood there quietly. It's so easy to get defensive. It is so easy to demand justice. But Jesus resisted all of that and loved through all the politics that were happening around Him. Let me encourage you, let us be more like Jesus. If you would, bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. If you're here today as a testimony, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you follow Him, I have no doubt if you were to die today, you would spend eternity with Him. If that's you, just slip your hand up as a testimony. If you're here today and say, Pastor, I've never done that. I've never put my faith in Jesus, but I'd like to learn more. If that's you today, would you slip up your hand and we can talk later. Let me encourage you. Jesus endured the politics of others. If we're living like Him, we can do the same. I'm sure someone in this room is in a situation where you're dealing with the ugly politics of someone else. Maybe not governing politics, but politics of family or coworkers or somebody. They also endured their empty accusations. I would guess in a room this size with this many people, there's some of you dealing with empty accusations as well. Father, we come before You. We thank You for this day. We thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your Son and what He did for us on the cross. We thank You that He stayed focused on what it was that You called Him to do. With all the garbage and the chaos and just the absolute stupidity around Him, He allowed it all to happen because He wanted to please You. And Lord, I ask that You would help us to follow through on that as well. Lord, help us to look beyond the politics of others. Help us to look beyond the empty accusations that we sometimes have against us. Lord, I ask that You help us to see that when people do seek to hurt us, it's usually because they've been hurt themselves. Lord, help us to have compassion on them. Help us to care for them, but also to be wise and to be shrewd, but still caring. Father, we thank You so much for Your love and, again, what Your Son has done for us. Help us to never take that moment for granted, whether it be the physical suffering or the mental anguish of their foolishness. Seeing His own Father's laws be broken to try to execute the Son of God. In Your name we pray. Amen.